1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. As you're turning there, you'll notice that we're not going to Matthew. We're going to step out of Matthew this morning. And as we are going to be witnesses to four baptisms, I thought it appropriate to speak on this sacrament of baptism. And Peter is going to illumine this sacrament, this symbol for us this morning, through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his word this morning. Father, I beg of you this morning that you would remind us, and perhaps in some cases for some people here this morning, make known to us the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ over all things, all peoples, all places, all angels, all demons, all authorities, all principalities, even now. And we pray, Father, that we would see the pinnacle of that as being the epic feat of the resurrection. Christ having victory over death, hell, and the grave, and over the demons. And I pray, Father, that it would invigorate us to know that Christ's victory is our victory. That, Father, we would not go around in this world as pessimistic Debbie Downers, but instead, Father, we would walk in the triumph train of the risen Lord, in the triumph possession that is the churches. And I pray, Father, that this symbol that our four precious brothers and sisters will undertake this morning, a symbol that many of us this morning have already undertaken, I pray that we would be reminded of it, that we would hearken back to it, that we would garner strength from it, and that we would hold on to the promise that is connected to it. Help your servant this morning to unpack this word faithfully, and with the help of the Spirit, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Four baptisms today. We are very, very excited. Baptism is a symbol, a sacrament, an ordinance of the church. The church has been practicing it for 2,000 years, and it is one of those signs that is multifaceted. It doesn't just symbolize one thing. It symbolizes many things. And there is a symphonic voice of Scripture that hits all those different dimensions as we read it. We know that the water is a symbol of purification, of our sins being forgiven. We know that when we go down into the waters and come up, we are signaling our union with Christ through faith. And just as Christ died and was risen, so we die to our old life and we raise to new life. All of these things are things that baptism symbolizes. But there's also something else that comes out of this passage that, quite frankly, many of us miss, because if we're being honest with each other, this passage is just weird, okay? It's just weird. And I'm not this morning going to try to explain away the weirdness. I'm going to hold on to the weirdness and say you need to embrace it. There is a weirdness of an unseen realm in this passage that I hope by God's grace and the help of the Spirit, I will illumine for you in just a few moments, and it will give you new insight into the symbol that you have undertaken of baptism. See, there's a dimension to our conversion, to our being saved, that we rarely talk about because our modern worldviews don't have a category for it. But the early church correctly understood what the New Testament authors were saying about what we were before we were saved and what Christ did in saving us. Let me just unpack that a little bit. Before you were saved, despite what you might have thought about yourself, you were not this independent free thinker that had free will and could do whatever you wanted. That is poppycock. No. Before Christ saved you, and this is coming right out of the pages of Scripture, you were blinded by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is the god of this world, lowercase g. You were blinded from seeing the light of the gospel. You could not walk around saying, oh, if I wanted to believe, I could. No, you could not, friend. You were in darkness. You could not see anything. You needed the piercing light of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to flood your heart with light and dispel the darkness so that you could see what was right before you. And what is right before you is a burning, smoking mountain called Mount Sinai with a law atop it that condemns you and tells you that you stand in need of a Savior. So you were blinded by the god of this world from seeing the light of the gospel, and you were under the control and sway of the devil and his hordes to do his will. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26 as he's talking to his protege, Timothy. He's explaining to Timothy that he's going to have a lot of opponents, and it's interesting, he's talking to him in the context of the church. He's not just talking to Timothy as he goes and evangelizes at Barnes & Noble on the weekend. He's talking to Timothy as he carries out his ministry as a minister of the gospel, and he says, you're going to have opponents that are going to naysay you, even in the church. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. And then he says in verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's what you were, friend, before Jesus saved you. You were a slave of the devil. Now, some of you are like, it sounds a little Pentecostal. No, it sounds a little New Testament. That's what it is, okay? This is what Paul says. And if it comes down to me sounding like a babbling fundamentalist, that's okay. Hit me again. I'm going to go with what the Bible says Sunday through Saturday. And what the Bible says is that before you came to Christ, you were an instrument of Satan and you were being held captive to do his will. So don't go around thinking, oh, I've got this free will. You didn't. You were under the sway of the kingdom of darkness, the prince of darkness, the god of this world. And you see, Jesus didn't simply pay for your sins on the cross and give you his righteousness. He did that. But here it is. He also freed you from the lies, the false reality of Satan and his hordes. Satan and his hordes easily distract us with the pleasures of the world. They use work, sex, money, power, prestige, possessions, and sensuality to just kind of lull us to sleep. All of this is like a spell of sorts. It bewitches us and blinds us from seeing and sensing our need of salvation. But in Jesus' work of redemption, he not only breaks the power of sin, which separates us from God, he also breaks the powerful sway of the kingdom of darkness upon us. And that is, among other things, what this passage is about. Whatever Peter is talking about in verses 18 through 20 is part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to say, here's the main idea. It's very simple this morning. Baptism is a symbol of victory over the demonic forces that once held you captive. Just as Jesus went down, proclaimed victory, and came up, so you go down, proclaim victory, and come up. That's what baptism is, and now we're going to unpack it. I want you to notice, first off, I'm going to do four things this morning, very quick and very simple. I want you to notice verse 21, because 21 is really the linchpin. In verse 21, he says this. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, you have to understand that in the English Standard Version, when he says corresponds to this, it's actually a Greek word, antitupon, which is where we get the word antitype. And an antitype is the fulfillment of a type. And a type is something very interesting. In the Old Testament, you had spoken prophecies. A prophet would say such and such is going to happen. So those were spoken prophecies, but a type is an unspoken prophecy. It is an unspoken prophecy that we see in a person, in an event, in a building, in an object, in an institution, in an action. These are types in the Old Testament that later in the New Testament authors say, oh, look, this unspoken prophecy we now that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, know that it had a symbolic meaning. So, for example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul looks back at Adam and he says, Adam was a type of who? Christ, right? So Adam is the type, he's the example, in the same way that Adam's decision affected all of his descendants, okay? In this sense, it was disobedience which led to the curse, which led to sin, all because of Adam. Adam was the head of a people, so Christ is a head of a people, and the decision that he makes, the obedience that he renders, affects all the people in his group. So Adam is a type of Christ. The Passover, okay, is a type of the Lord's Supper. It's a type of Christ's death, and then consequently the Lord's Supper. So that's what a type is. And Peter is saying this, and you need to follow me very closely. There's three things in this text. And if you get these three things, you'll grab onto it, understand it, and by God's grace, it'll click. In this passage, we see a type, an antitype, and then the symbol of baptism, which is a symbol of that antitype. Okay? So we need to answer the question, what is the type, what is the antitype, and what is the symbol? And I'm going to tell you, bottom line up front, the type is a figure named Enoch. The antitype is Jesus and his post-death activity from death to resurrection to ascension. And the symbol of all of that is baptism. So let's look at Enoch as the type. And here's where we're going to need to fill in the gaps. One of the things that you need to understand is that both Peter and Jude, okay, Peter and Jude rely on a conceptual thought world in Jewish thinking, Second Temple Judaistic thinking, that comes out of the book of Enoch, First Enoch. Now, many of you will say, wait a minute, isn't First Enoch in the Catholic Bible? Yes, it's an apocrypha, pseudepigrapha book. But let me just, you know, settle down, okay, all right? I want you to understand, just because something is not canonical doesn't mean that there are not things in there that are not true. To put it another way, there are many things in those books, historically and even theologically, listen, that the authors of the New Testament assume. They assume these things, okay? So we can say, look, if the New Testament authors assumed these things under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they must be true. So then what we do is we can go to 1 Enoch and get more details. Well, that's what we're going to have to do. And here's what you find in 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is basically the backstory of this mysterious figure named Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. You know, Enoch, he walked with God and he was not, right? But that came right before a really clear and simple and easy to understand passage, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where the sons of God, you know, come and inhabit and have sexual relations with the daughters of men. Perfectly clear, everybody understands it, right? Well, in the mind of Second Temple Judaism, these stories were connected. And the sons of God are fallen angels. You could call them demons. You could call them disembodied spirits. They are in the Hebrew Elohim, which is the plural for gods, okay? Lowercase g, gods. And these sons of God, according to Jude, at Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, they did not keep their place. And they got out of their place, which God assigned them. They came down, they had sex with the daughters of men, and the product or descendants of that union, that illicit union, were the Nephilim, which were the giants. Okay? Well, God, in the book of Enoch, judges these spirits, and Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 corroborates this, and he puts them in prison of darkness, gloomy darkness. Now, what's interesting, this is not hell. This is the place of the dead. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, this is Tartarus. Tartarus was below Hades, and Tartarus was the place where Kronos went, okay, one of the gods who was a wicked, wicked god, okay? But it's the place of imprisonment for people that are receiving the punishment of God. And Jude and 2 Peter tell us that they're meant to stay there until the day of judgment. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In the book of Enoch, okay, in the book of 1 Enoch, the spirits in prison, obviously they don't like it, right? They don't want to be in prison. So you know what they do? They somehow go to Enoch, or Enoch comes to them. They summon Enoch, and Enoch comes in. They say, Enoch, since, you know, you're in good with God, you know, being you didn't die and all, you know, you're the friend of God and you went up and you're with God, you're pretty close to him. So would you go to God and say, hey, you know, the spirit's in prison, you know, we get it, you know, you're right, we're wrong, okay, can you maybe, you know, commute our sentence and let us go a little early? And so Enoch's like, well, okay, I'll go up there. So Enoch goes to God and he says, hey, sovereign God, these watchers, that's what they're called in 1 Enoch, they said they're sorry for what they've done, for not keeping their place, and they're asking if you would commute their sentence. And God says, no. I want you to go back, here we go, watch me now, go to the spirits in prison and declare to them that their defeat is solid. They're not getting out. So go and declare to them that God has victory over them. So that's what Enoch does. Enoch goes and he declares to the spirits that they're not getting out of prison. Now, Peter is using that backstory as the type. So now when we read 1 Peter 3 with that story in mind, we see that this trip has already taken place. And just like Adam was a type of Christ, so now Enoch is a type of Christ. And we might even say, and I do say, Jesus is the second Enoch. So when Jesus was dead in the tomb, it says he went in the spirit, his body laid lifeless on the slab in the tomb, and he went in the spirit to the spirits in prison, these fallen angels, and what does he do? He proclaims victory. Now here's where it gets interesting. The demons are like, wait a minute, what are you doing here? Okay? They're like, you died. Like, we know, we heard through the grapevine that you died on the cross, so you lost. And he's like, no, I'm here to tell you, I'm not staying in this netherworld. You're staying in the netherworld, I'm getting out. And so he declared victory to the spirits in prison and resurrected. Jesus is the second Enoch. Can you imagine the spirits in prison? Have you? I don't know about you, but I've actually been to prison before early on in my when I got converted, I went to a prison and we shared the gospel with some people, had a little service. And one of the most memorable moments for me was that I got to leave. They didn't get to leave. And there's something very liberating about that. And here Jesus goes to the place of the dead and he tells the spirits in prison, I'm going to resurrect from the dead. I'm going to crush Satan underfoot. I'm going to open the gates of Hades and let these spirits, the spirits who have died before, come out. But you spirits, you fallen angels, you are condemned to death. And you could read about that in Psalm 82. And so he resurrects. So Jesus is the second Adam. So Enoch is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. And so now that brings us to baptism. What is baptism? Well, if you look at the text carefully, what we see is that baptism is loyalty to and participation with the second Enoch. With type and anti-type established, now Peter says that baptism vividly portrays this typological relationship. How so? Because listen, Baptism is your oath of loyalty to the risen Savior who has conquered the kingdom of darkness through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Just as Christ went down into Tartarus and proclaimed victory over the spirits in prison, so you, when you go down into the waters of death, you do not stay there. Instead, like Enoch and like Jesus, you proclaim victory over death as you rise from the waters of death in union with the risen Lord. And we see this in verse 21. In 21, it says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. I've actually talked about this in the pulpit before. I don't think that's a good translation. I think a better translation is pledge. You're making a pledge of loyalty, of a conscientious pledge to Yahweh. By the way, babies can't do that. That's just a side note. So it must be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have repented of their sins and believed in the work of Christ over death, hell, and the grave. They give their oath of loyalty. This is military language. This is military language that you are joining the kingdom of heaven, the armies of the kingdom of light, and you are engaging shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters against the armies of darkness. That's what we're doing. So baptism is not what produces salvation. That's why Peter clarifies. He says baptism saves you. Wait a minute. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge to God for a good conscience. So it saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. So baptism is also a visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels. Every baptism is a reiteration of their doom in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. In faith union with Christ, we are telling the spirits in prison that they have no authority over us and that Christ has prevailed over them in the cross, resurrection, and ascension. You must understand, beloved, at the foot of the cross is the beachhead of the kingdom of God. It's the beachhead of the kingdom of God. Any of you World War II buffs, you know how important a beachhead is. You cannot penetrate the enemy forces unless you have established a beachhead. And the cross of Calvary is the beachhead through which the kingdom of God, the then kingdom of God, is breaking into the now time. Through who? Through you. And you wear the badge of your Savior in the sacrament of baptism. So we're reminding them of their future. In our baptism, we are choosing sides. How foolish it is to be a neutral observer. There is no neutrality in the war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. If you, dear friend, are not with Jesus, you are against him. No, I respect Jesus. I tip my hat to him. I call him the man upstairs. Friend, you are against him. Okay? There is no neutrality. You are either in the light or in the darkness. I don't care how nice you are, how moral you are, how much money you have, how much influence you yield. None of it matters. You are either for or against Jesus. You are either in Adam or in Christ. Neutrality means choosing death. You must align yourself with a side. And in baptism, that's exactly what you're doing. You are saying, I identify myself with Jesus Christ and him crucified. I raise the banner of Christ over all. I think this is what Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. He told him, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I don't think that that was his ordination. I think that was his baptism. That was Timothy's baptism and public confession. And that's why, I don't know if any of you noticed, but every baptism we have four baptismal vows that the baptismal candidate gives. And one of them is, I renounce Satan and all his works and all his false promises. Because you're saying, I'm not under your sway anymore. You are not my God anymore. You may be the God of this world, but the true God, the true sheriff, if I could say it reverently, is coming. And he's going to kick you out. And I align myself with him. And so, beloved, what is spiritual warfare? I said this the other day, and I mean it. Paul tells us, and I'll end with this, and please turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll tell you what spiritual warfare is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and following. Here's what spiritual warfare is. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Demonic forces are real. They are creating strongholds. But the question is, how are they making strongholds? Okay? Is there a demon of foot odor? Is there a demon of, you know, no, that's not the issue. And you don't need a charm and you don't need an idol that you get at a Roman Catholic bookstore to ward off the demons of foot odor, okay? Here's what it is in verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The way demonic darkness gets a sway on you is how you think. How you think. Are you going to believe the lies? Okay. Are you going to believe the lies, men, of pornography? Are you going to believe the lies of power and influence? Are you going to believe the lies of money? I mean, Jesus himself called money a god, mammon, and you can only serve one master, Jesus or mammon. You see, the demons work overtime, beloved, and they're so subtle about it, and they're so tricky about it. They work overtime to get you to think incorrectly, and that's why you must cling with white-knuckled tenacity to this word. This word, and especially in this church, we will cling by God's grace to this word. And that's why when we get into conflict, when we get into controversy, I don't care, with all due respect, what your opinion is if it's not corroborated with this word. You want to know how demonic darkness gets into a church? By veering from this word. And so we cling to this word with white-knuckled tenacity, and we cling to the cross with the same tenacity, because by it we will overcome. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would be in reality what we pledge to be in our baptism. And Father, we confess to you that we cannot do that apart from the help of your Spirit. And so, Spirit, we pray that even now you would come and attend this public confession of these four brothers and sisters, and that the things that they confess are the things that have truly been ignited in their hearts, and that what we witness in this external sign is found as an internal reality in their heart and mind. Oh, Father, thank you for the sign. May it point us to Jesus, and may he ever and always be enough for us. We ask these things in Christ's name.